Acts chapter 9. We are looking tonight at one of the most familiar stories in the book of Acts. It is the story of the dramatic conversion of Paul. This story that is so dramatic, it's told three times in Acts. It's that central to the book of Acts. This conversion of Paul to the Christian faith is going to change everything. It's going to take this movement from being a very small-scale movement in Jerusalem, hitting the edges of Samaria, hitting the Ethiopian eunuch, but that was just outside of Jerusalem. And it's going to make it so that Paul is going to take this all the way to Rome. He's going to take it to the ends of the earth in a certain direction. And so Luke is very concerned as he writes Acts that we know how significant this man is and that he was not friendly to the Christian faith. In fact, if he had had his own way, apart from the encounter with the risen Lord, he would have persecuted and murdered as many Christians as he could get his hands on. He was not sold on the message. He didn't buy it. He felt very, very justified in hunting down Christians and making sure they got rid of their heresy that somehow this crucified Messiah had risen. And so this is a story that most of us know, but it's very interesting to see how it is not just a story of a conversion, it's a story of a call. And then there's a little known character who only shows up once, Ananias, that we'll read about, who comes and goes. We never hear about him again, but he has an equally important role to play in our story, an equally important role in Paul's conversion. And so here we are, we're with the Apostle Paul, where he is going to be blinded by the risen Lord. We recall that Paul takes us, has already been introduced to us. He's been introduced at Stephen's martyrdom. As Stephen gave his testimony, the crowd became irate and they began to throw stones. We find out at the end of chapter 7 that Paul has been there the whole time. People have put their coats underneath his feet. He is giving his hearty approval to all that is going on. And his anger at the Christian movement has not dimmed. And that's where we begin in Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Meanwhile, so Stephen is doing his thing. He's reaching out to the people in Samaria. He's reaching out to the Ethiopian eunuch. But meanwhile, this is what's been going on. Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Paul is enemy number one. He is a clear and present danger to the church, and he has authority to do what he's going to do. The high priest, the highest religious authority in Jerusalem, has sent him off and given him their thumbs up to his going and invading synagogues and finding rogue Jews who have embraced the message of Christ. Paul is on a search and destroy operation, and it's interesting to look at that first way that the Christian movement was called. It's there in verse 2. He was going to find any who belonged to the way. The way. There used to be a group called the Way International that got into all kinds of trouble for doing some generally cultic type things. But it's a good name. It's the name that the earliest Christian movement was identified by, and it could connect to all kinds of things. Prepare the way of the Lord, the righteous way. It could connect to I am the way and the truth and the life that Jesus says in John. It could connect just simply to the fact that to follow Jesus is to be on a way of discipleship. That it's not just a belief we have, it is a life we live. It is a pattern of living that is the way things roll out on a journey. Could be any of those, it could be something else altogether. I tend to like the way of the disciple, the way of following in the way of Jesus. So Paul has got this approval. He is out on the road. He's going to do his thing. But all of a sudden, as he makes his way north to Damascus, something happens. Verse 3. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? A couple of things to note there. Twice his name is mentioned. In similar ways, Moses, Moses. go and save my people. Abraham, Abraham, I'm making a covenant with you. Jacob, Jacob. There are times in the scriptures when you have this double naming that shows a deep intimacy. It's like when I say, you know, Elizabeth, Elizabeth. There's this deep intimacy and a personal connection there. And yet, can you imagine hearing, you know, Elizabeth, Elizabeth, why are you persecuting me? So that intimacy, that familial quality of that naming becomes very hurtful, because Paul now discovers that he is hurting whoever has just appeared to him. And he is hurting this person in such a way that he's been struck by the light. And so Paul wants to know who this person is that he's been hurting. In verse 5, we read his response, "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. And now we get the answer. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. The me is Jesus. And yet, Paul's never directly persecuted Jesus. And it's here that we get that deep, deep reality in the scriptures that whenever we hurt one in Christ's body, Christ suffers as well. You know, whatever you do to the little children, you've done unto me. Whatever you do to the prisoner, you've done unto me. This deep connection to Christ's church. And even though Paul has never struck Jesus, he is persecuting and hurting Jesus. And so now Saul can do only one thing. He can only conclude that everything he's been doing has been wrong. Everything. Because he's speaking to Jesus who is alive. He thought Jesus was dead and done for, and he was taking care of the scattered bunch of people who still were embracing him. Instead, he finds out that the Lord who has struck him in this vision of glory is the risen Jesus himself. And the only thing you can imagine him saying, if we could hear him speaking, would be, "Uh-oh, you know, now I've done it. I really have been completely and utterly misguided." This obviously took time to settle in. But right away he realizes everything he thought he was doing for the glory of God, for the good of God, has now been a complete and utter sham. And in fact, it's not just been a sham, it's been absolutely unrighteous and wicked. That he has played the role of a wicked persecutor, and he now is the one hearing from the Lord that he's in trouble. But instead of being in trouble, in verse 6, the Lord continues to speak. And in verse 6, Jesus says, "Now get up and go into the city." That would be the city he was traveling toward, Damascus. "And you will be told what you must do." In other words, there are further instructions awaiting you if you follow this command. Which is interesting, because we've gone from accusation to commission. Saul's experience here is not just a conversion, it is a call. And that's important to understand. Jesus, whom he has been persecuting, has a job for him to do. And he needs to go to Damascus in order to learn what that job is. But he's not going to get to Damascus until the lingering effects of this vision are gone. And they are there because he is blind and helpless. Verse 7, "The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone." So they haven't been impacted by this vision like he has. They're not even aware of it. However, Saul, verse 8, "got up from the ground, and when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing." He's helpless. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. And for 3 days he was blind and did not eat anything. Now it's interesting to consider the contrast. At the first verse, Paul is raging threats. He's full of violence. He's a strong man that's got the highest authority going into Damascus to root out the heretics. Now he's a helpless child. He can't even get into Damascus on his own power or own strength. He has to be led like a little child. And when he gets there, he is so overwrought, he doesn't eat or drink for 3 days. Now, some people look at this as a period of penance, like he's doing penance for his sin and not eating for 3 days. I would look at it as a period of helplessness and a period of being broken down. Have you ever gone through times in your faith when everything you believed just crumbles before you? It is like a paradigm shift that is hard to recover from. It leaves you as if you're feeling the after effects of an earthquake. And that's what's going on with Paul. He hasn't just been committing a little mistake. he has been absolutely and utterly wrong. What he thought was right was wrong. What he thought was good is evil. And he, who is so concerned about the law of God, has been living in the role of a wicked, oppressive persecutor. This is hard to stomach. It's going to cause him to break down because his world has turned upside down. So much so that everything that Paul does in the rest of Acts and in all of his epistles will be deeply affected by this encounter. He will never forget it. He'll never forget that he saw the risen Lord. He'll never forget that he's the chief of sinners, that he has been one who has been in the most wicked of places, that he has been an antichrist himself, that he has been a persecutor of God's children. So he's going to remember this, and this won't go away. And yet, strangely enough, the Lord has said, I got work for you to do. And so here he is. We leave him in Damascus. His world is turned upside down. And yet the people in Damascus haven't heard this news. They're not aware that this persecutor, who they've certainly heard word, is coming to threaten those believers. They haven't heard that he's being completely and utterly put in a place where he is helpless. And so in order to get Paul connected to the believers in Damascus, we move to another character altogether. We leave Paul for a moment, and in verse 10, we read, in Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. And Ananias answered, and I wish the NIV used the literal Greek, because what Ananias answers, and maybe your version says it this way, here I am. Which is the proper answer. If the Lord ever calls your name, the thing you want to say is, here I am, Lord. Because that's what Samuel said. That's what Abraham says. That's what Moses says. The right answer to rich, rich is not, who are you? It is, here I am. And so Ananias, being a faithful believer, says, here I am. And the Lord says, I've got some work for you to do. Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. That's the message. And what I love about Ananias is essentially now he's going to argue and say, I don't want to. I've heard of this guy. He's dangerous. He is a persecutor. He's a murderer. I'm not sure I want to do this. And so I love Ananias' honesty in verse 13. Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. I love how he says, Lord, here's all the reasons why I shouldn't do what you've just said. And he does that because it's not quite convincing. The Lord says he's praying. Well, Ananias might reason he's praying in order to will up some more zeal in order to kill us in the name of God. You know, it's not as if Jews don't pray and people don't pray, so that he's praying. And it's not until we get to the fact that the Lord is going to say these words to Ananias that his quaking in his boots is halted. Verse 15, the Lord responds to this honesty to Ananias and says, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Ananias is told, I have a particular call for you. Go and welcome Paul into the Christian community in Damascus. Ananias says, I can't, he's dangerous, I'm not sure I even want to. The Lord says, no, he's my chosen instrument. The persecutor that you know, the murderer that you know, is about to become my forgiven witness. And so Ananias hears this. He hears of the mission, and I love that one word, my. This man is not just a chosen instrument. He is my chosen instrument, and he's the one that's going to really break great boundaries in bringing my name to the Gentiles and to kings and to the people of Israel. That's the rest of the book of Acts. He's going to spend most of this book on a mission to Gentiles, making three great missionary journeys. He will finally be arrested and he will witness before King Festus. He will be in prison awaiting to witness before Caesar, so that he is going to reach the ends of the earth with the gospel. And he's also going to witness before the people of Israel. And in fact, we'll find that's what finally lands him in jail. He is commissioned in order to do the Lord's work. But there's something in that commission that perhaps you brushed over. We all tend to, when we're converted or when we are commissioned, when we receive a vocation or a call from God. But God is very clear to Ananias, verse 16, I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and will show you how much you must suffer for his name. You see how this kind of doesn't mesh with what we tend to say about God's commissioning, you know. Do God's will and everything's hunky-dory. Everything will be fine. You will be heroic and you'll do things in faith that are going to cause people to just gasp in awe. And instead, what we get here is, he's going to be my instrument. He'll go before kings and he's going to suffer. I'll show him how much he must suffer for my mistake. So, now that Ananias has got the call, he's supposed to go to Paul, he goes. And he goes in faith because he has to go in faith. That's the only way he can go. He has to trust that what the Lord has said is true. And he's about to enter into a place where the chief persecutor of the Christian church is. He's not aware that he's blind and helpless, but he goes there with great faith. Verse 17, Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, and would you read with me the first two words he says? They're probably the same in all of our versions. Brother Saul. Brother. He doesn't say enemy Saul. Persecutor Saul. He puts his hand, and you have to believe that's an act of faith. He's trusting that what God has said is true. That he is a brother. Even though all of his actions up to this point would lead you in no way to conclude he's a brother. And then he puts his hands on him and says, Brother Paul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Now, at verse 18, Ananias exits, never to be seen again. We never hear anything about his life beforehand. We never hear about anything after. This is his brief, special role in the book of Acts. And he is given this role in such a way that he becomes the doorway through which Paul is accepted. It's a ridiculous mission. It's crazy to think you'd go to a murderer, a killer, a persecutor, and call them brother. But he has a foolish enough faith to do that. And in doing that, he ends up being the doorway for Paul into the church. Paul is welcomed. He's filled with the Spirit. The scales go. He's baptized, which is to say he's welcomed in the church. And when we read in verse 19, after taking some food, this might not be just simply eating. It may be that he's sharing in the Eucharist. Whatever we do at this point with Paul regaining his strength, we have a completely different man. He was blind, but now he sees. He was angry and hostile toward the church. Now he's going to love the church at its most wounded and most brokenness. He was ready to write off the Christians altogether and to do all in his power to silence them. Now he's going to take that same zeal and passion and do everything in his power to make sure the world knows that Jesus is risen. Because he has seen the risen Lord. And from this point on, we have created a monster. We've created a monster in the best possible sense. Someone that's going to take that same passion, that same zeal, and apply it now for the faith. And next week when we look at the rest of this chapter, Paul immediately creates trouble. The boldness and the passion he has immediately gets into trouble. People want to stone him. He has to escape in a basket. He's thrown over a wall. This guy is someone you want on your team because he's ready to give all. The man who formerly was ready to kill all is now ready to lose his life, not to kill anymore, but to lose his life for the sake of the gospel. To live as Christ, to die as gain will become his motto. So that's the conversion and call of Saul, who will later be called Paul. And I thought of four different things that may relate to us in our own personal journeys as we look at this conversion. This, by the way, is from a much larger icon of the conversion of Saul. You can see what's in his hand. He's got the coats that were put at his feet from the martyrdom of Stephen. He is seeing in that mandorla, that glory circle that surrounds Christ, this vision of Christ. Christ is giving him a call, and he's on his knees and about ready to respond. So it's a beautiful picture of the call of Christ, the conversion of Paul. And in light of that, I want to highlight four things. The first is this. You know how big Paul's going to be on forgiveness. Forgive anyone. That you need to forgive your brother whatever they've done to you, you need to forgive. Do you know why that's such a dominant thing for him? When Jesus meets Paul, Jesus doesn't start by condemning Paul. Jesus doesn't begin by saying, you are the worst and you can never be rehabilitated. What your passions are for, they can never be used positively. Jesus doesn't come to him in that way. Jesus comes, and immediately, because he wants Paul to be on his side, we realize that Jesus has forgiven. Jesus has forgiven him for administrating the martyrdom of Stephen. Jesus has forgiven him for being an enemy of the church. Jesus has done what Jesus taught in his earthly ministry. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Jesus comes with complete and absolute forgiveness when he really could have completely judged Paul. And Paul, being someone who so desperately wanted to do the will of God, would have accepted. He would have said, you're right. I have sided with the wicked. I have done unrighteousness. I have been your enemy, God. I fought against you, against those who claimed Christ had risen when I didn't believe it. And yet Paul, having received this forgiveness, would never forget it. Never. And I think that's vital. Whenever we came to that time of awakening, we may not have had as drastic a conversion as Saul. And in fact, this is never presented as a model for everybody. Everyone's way into Christ and walk with Christ is different. But all of us at some point must have come to awareness where we say, I was wrong. And I need to do the right thing. I need to follow Christ. And perhaps we do that more than once, but you can only do that with strength and boldness if you know the forgiveness is absolute, full, and free. That Christ is willing to embrace him right from the beginning. So you have a beautiful picture of forgiveness from Christ. You have this wonderful image of conversion, but it's not conversion from immorality as much as it's conversion from Paul's ignorance. What Paul is doing, he is doing from ignorance. And what this conversion does for him is it gives him a completely new understanding. He believed Christ was phony. Now he sees Christ is real. He thought a crucified Christ was an absolute shame. Now he sees the crucified Christ is God's King because he's seen the risen Lord. So that when Paul is converted, we note very clearly that just as in all of our conversions, it's not something that Paul instigated. It's not something that Paul did. It's something that was done to him by a person. It's not even as if he was converted by some persuasive sermon. I know many people will occasionally come and they tell me they have an unbelieving friend in the congregation and they're just hoping that I'll say the right words that'll cause that person to finally move from unfaith to faith. And you need to note here, Paul knows all the scriptures. He's quite acquainted with them. He's not persuaded because in his head he goes, you know what? Now that I think about the prophecies from the Hebrew Bible, from my sacred scriptures, I think Jesus could be the Christ. That's not on his radar at all. Instead, his change of mind comes from this, and I hope you get this evening. The only thing that changed his mind is he saw the risen Lord. Which is to say, if he had not seen the risen Lord, there would be no Paul. This is why for Paul there is no faith without belief in the resurrection. You get rid of the resurrection, there's no good news left. It just vanishes. Because that's the thing that pushed Paul over the edge. He saw the risen Lord Jesus, and all he could do was say, I've been wrong. He is alive. God has raised him. He is Israel's Messiah. He is the world's Lord. So it's vital to see he was converted through an encounter with the risen Christ. I was going through a particularly hard time in my faith about 10, 15 years ago before I came here. And my mentor, John Armstrong, and I were sitting together in his car. And he asked me, we had just eaten White Castle or someplace like that. He asked me, what is it that keeps you in the faith? What is it that keeps you moving forward in the faith when everything is so dismal and hard? And I thought about that for a while. And I said, John, it really boils down to this. I can't deny that I've known the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ has worked in me, spoken to me. And I don't mean by an audible voice, but through the scriptures, through the church, through life, through experience, that I cannot deny that there is this presence that has touched me in a significant enough way that to deny that would be to deny everything I know. And then I go back to my own crazy conversion that I know that when I wasn't seeking God, somehow through a hotel Bible and other circumstances, frustration with life, that a real presence encountered me and called me even when I was doing everything in my power to not in any way be interested in the ways of God or the ways of righteousness. And I can't deny that. I go back in my own mind to before even knowing Christ, being, and I've told this story before, I remember in Dayton, Ohio, at a 10-story, the hotel was bigger than 10 stories. It was a big hotel after a gig, 3 in the morning, drunk out of my mind as normal. I had been reading a book on Jim Morrison and how he played with death all the time. I threw myself over the railing, so it was just hanging like this. The roadies came out and said, you are crazy, what are you doing? Thank God, because they pulled me back in. And then the next night, just to smite them, I did the same thing, although the walls were made of the cement that has the little holes in it, and I moved from one room to the adjoining room by doing that. And I remember looking down 10 stories and looking up, and I remember thinking two things. I'm Spider-Man. That's the first thing I thought. This is like Spider-Man. And the second thing, thinking, all I have to do is let go. Now, in a more sober state of mind, I realize I don't know how I got across that. I don't know how it is that I didn't let go. And in my most dismal times, I come back to that moment and I think God was holding me to that wall. I could have died at that moment, Christless, with nothing ever to my name other than I rocked and partied for a number of years. And instead, I'm able to have a second chance at life. This goes back 20 plus years. I'm able to have a second chance and live a kind of life that is totally different because Christ touched me. John Armstrong, who's 20 years older than me, said to me in that same car, he said, It's the same for me. It's not because I have enough intellectual things in my head to convince me that the Christian faith is true, although those help. It's not just that I appreciate the message of the scriptures, although that helps. He says, I've known Christ. And I can't deny that, no matter what I do. And so I like thinking about that and thinking that at the end of the day, conversion is knowing in some way that the presence of God in Christ through the Spirit has touched us in such a way that we've been invited to a new way and to a second chance. And perhaps for most of us, like me, a third and fourth and fifth and tenth and 20th and, 120th chance. That God has graced us with the forgiveness in Christ. But also, that conversion and that forgiveness always bring with them a call. Because Paul's not just converted just simply so there can be a trophy of grace. Paul's not converted simply so he can enjoy Jesus and be the most pious man possible and everyone can be amazed at his piety. Paul is converted to follow a specific call. He has a vocation. And that vocation is God is going to take all of his qualities and now turn them in a wholly other direction and use who he is to be a faithful witness to Christ. And I think that's important because the goal and focus of walking in the way of Christ and knowing Christ is never just for me and Jesus to feel all warm and chummy together. It is that whatever Jesus is for me, Jesus has invited me to walk in his way and to perform a certain vocation, to answer a certain call. Whether it's the call simply to walk in holiness, or to walk in generosity, or to walk in love, or then for each of us individually, that specific call of take your ability to do numbers and work with the church's budget. Take your ability to welcome people and become an usher. Take your, you know, whatever it is. And what God did with me is God took the one and only real strength I have, and that is I read and recall very well, and I synthesize well. And God took that, and instead of it being used solely for Lord of the Rings trivia and superhero trivia, it's used for also some other good purposes, because those are good too. What is the call God has called you to? What is the role God has invited you to? And I think for many of us, it's perhaps a lifetime trying to work that out. But there are probably some very obvious ones that you can imagine or that you can place yourself into and know that I have not just been converted and forgiven and welcomed. I have a role. Go and be my witness. Be the one who does what only perhaps you can do, keeping in mind one thing, that suffering should never stop you from doing it. Because when Paul's given this call, he's told right from the beginning, it will not be easy. You will suffer. Not because God wants Paul to suffer, but because when we do what is right and what is good and what is true and what is beautiful in this world that seems to resist those things, we will suffer. When we make a stand for things that we know are right, there will be other voices that will shoot us down and that will tell us that's crazy, that's silly, that's unworkable, that's not realistic, that's not how the world works. And then we, if we're willing to, will wilt away. But if we know in advance, the call I've been given is a call not just to do a work, but to know doing that work might involve great suffering. And why should I not think that when the Christ suffered the greatest injustice ever? Because he did God's will. He simply sought to do God's will, and all the powers of the world, both within and without, were at war with him. That's why, even though for me, any way you evangelize is fine, at least you're trying something. Campus Crusade, and I have many good friends in Campus Crusade, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I think there's enough truth in that, that especially the God loves you part, that is a great lead-in if that's what it takes. But I often think, as with any gospel call, it's usually a little bit more than four or five statements can say. And it's God loves you and has a wonderful plan. He has it for Paul. And you will see how much you will suffer in doing my plan. That's involved too. That walking in the way of Christ doesn't necessarily mean our life will get better. It will be more meaningful, it'll be more joyous, but it may get harder. I have never found walking by faith to make my life easier. Trying to hold on to faith in the midst of things that happen in Houston, natural disasters that occur, wars and violence and racism and injustice, it gets hard. You know that. After a while, it gets hard to keep clinging to Jesus is Lord. God's kingdom is coming. Like a mustard seed, it's expanding. Like leaven, it's going forward. It's hard to do that. And yet, there's great meaning, great joy. But yet, there's suffering. So I really like how from the beginning, Paul is told, you're going to have a job to do. You have a call. You are completely forgiven. Even though your world has broke down underneath you, you are also breaking through to something. And you're breaking through to a new way of living because I forgive you. And when you do that, you may suffer. Paul will end up saying wonderful things in the epistles. I love Paul's epistles. I know some people get hot and hairy over a few sections in Paul, but I often think, hey, I think he did better than most people in his day and time to address most issues, if not all issues. I love how Paul works through things. And one of the great things that we recognize is Paul will say things like, For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. So that this one who was willing to kill for God says, I won't do that anymore. Because the fact is, God has already been killed on our behalf. Instead, I'm willing to die. I'm willing to pay whatever price in order to make sure that I maintain my witness. For to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For I've seen the risen Lord. I have seen that he triumphs. And since he's triumphed, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing could conquer him, and we conquer through faith in him. So as we reflect on these four things, I invite you, do you know that forgiveness? Do you realize that the God who loves you is willing to forgive a persecutor, a murderer, a killer, a terrorist to the Christian community? If God's willing to do that, you can be forgiven. Do you know that conversion where you've had this paradigm shift where perhaps something that you once were secure and soundly rooted in has been taken away, but perhaps it's led you to a better place? Have you then answered the call? So it's not just all about you and your own growth, but it's about how God can use you as an instrument and witness to others. And have you embraced the fact and perhaps lived through the experience of suffering, knowing that whatever it takes, I will stand with Jesus. I will stay with him because I've known him and I know that he loves me. And I can't possibly imagine leaving him for any passing pleasure. Better to be with him and suffer than to be without him and have the whole world. Would you pray with me?